All right, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin studying the book of Ephesians tonight. We've spent several lessons, I think about four so far, looking at the background to this book, primarily from the book of Acts, chapters 18, 19, and 20. And that's kind of set the stage for what we're going to look at in the book of Ephesians. Tonight we want to introduce the book and kind of give an overview of this book itself, and hopefully take a few minutes and link the book of Ephesians to the book of Revelation, which Sunday night we'll be looking at that letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And so to see the connection between those, I think, is important. But if you read with me in chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that verse is the beginning of a long sentence that begins to introduce kind of the theme of the book of Ephesians, which has to do with being in Christ, what the church is. So to understand, let's kind of briefly review where we've been. In talking about the background, we learned that the city of Ephesus was one that had Roman liberty, so it was a free city, and because of that, the people had certain rights and expectations and so forth. It was also a culture that was mixed with paganism and the occult, along with various forms of Judaism, from some that was closer to what the Bible said to some that had drifted far away from that. So you had all those different religious beliefs in the city of Ephesus. When the church was established there, initially there was some confusion because of the preaching of Apollos, and so he had to be corrected by Aquila and Priscilla, and then when Paul came in, of course, there were some who had received John's baptism after it was no longer in effect, so that had to be corrected. Paul spent about 3 years, give or take, in the city, and during that time the church grew greatly and became very evangelistic. And as we talked about, there were, you know, confrontations that took place with the other religious beliefs in the area. But the members of the church, the Christians, they stood for the truth and they preached the truth. And because of that, there were many conversions. And so the church was continuing to grow, and their evangelism reached not only into Ephesus, but in surrounding areas and throughout Asia Minor. Finally, of course, Paul left Ephesus. But before he returned to Jerusalem at the end of that trip, he stopped with and met with the elders of the church at Miletus and had that conversation that we talked about last time, warning them about dangers that were present. And so Paul goes on to Jerusalem. Of course, he is arrested. He appeals to Caesar, and he makes his journey to Rome. And while he's in prison in Rome, he writes the book of Ephesians. So it's about 5 years after the meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus that Paul finally writes this letter. He writes Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon while he's in prison in Rome. So a few things about the book. The author is very clear. He says it in verse 1, Paul. So it claims to have been written by Paul. Chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." So he says who's writing it, and he even talks about the circumstance in which the book was written while he was in prison. And so that best fits the history of the church at Ephesus. It fits the story of Paul's life. And there's really no doubt about Paul's authorship of the book. Of course, there have been those, you know, for 1700 years after this book was written and the church was established, nobody argued against it, but then modernism starts to come in and people start to make arguments about why Paul didn't write the book, but none of them really stand up to any scrutiny. So there's really little question, no question, that Paul wrote the book. To put a date on it, When Paul was in Ephesus originally, it was around AD 54 when he first began to stay there. And if you remember that in Acts 16 and verse 6, he had wanted to go into that region, but the Holy Spirit hindered him, he said. So the time wasn't right then. And so he'd only visited the city briefly when he was on his way back to Antioch at the end of his second missionary journey in the end of Acts chapter 18. But then he came to Ephesus around AD 54 and stayed for about 3 years. So he would have left around AD 57, give or take. And then, as we just read, Paul said that he wrote this letter while he was a prisoner. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Also, chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And again in chapter 6, verse 20, at the end of the book, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So he mentions three times in the book that he was a prisoner, and we know about Paul's imprisonment when he went to Rome. So Paul became a prisoner in Jerusalem, but then was transferred to Rome because he appealed his case up to Caesar. And again, that was about 5 years after he left Ephesus. So that gives us a date around AD 62 or so for the writing of this book, along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. So we know who wrote it. We know the time frame when he wrote it and the situation in which he penned the book. So let's talk about, you know, sometimes we studied Galatians, for example, and the reason ultimately that book was written was because of the threat of those Judaizing teachers trying to bind the law of Moses onto Christians. So when it comes to the book of Ephesians, there doesn't seem to have been like one specific problem that led to this epistle being written. Instead, it seems that Paul had an opportunity to send a letter to this congregation to communicate with them because he was writing a letter to Colossae. And Ephesus and Colossae are not too far from one another. And we find out that when Paul sent the letter to Colossae, to Colossae and to Laodicea, that he sent it by a man named Tychicus, and also Onesimus. So in Colossians 4, verse 7, it says, Paul says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." And then in verse 16 of Colossians 4, he said, "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So we learn here that not only did he write Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, but he also wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. And he sent those by the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus. Of course, Onesimus is going to go back to Philemon because he was, you know, the one who had escaped and was sent back. And so he's going to deliver that letter to Philemon. Tychicus will deliver the letter here, and Onesimus with him, to Colossae, and apparently also to Laodicea, and then to Ephesus. So when we're studying in Revelation and we read about the seven churches of Asia, we obviously read about Ephesus and we read about Laodicea. So it's another congregation that has a history that's carried over to the book of Revelation. So we learn that there's another letter written to the church at Laodicea, but it was not in God's wisdom. It was not preserved for us and kept for us as a part of the New Testament. And probably because it contained the same things as, you know, to Colossians and Ephesians and whatever. And which brings up the interesting point of the similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. They are quite similar to one another in subject matter discussed and language used and so forth. The main difference is that the book of Colossians focuses on Jesus as the head of the church, and Ephesians focuses on the church as the body of Christ. So when you have those two books and you put them together or read them back to back, or even, you know, read them parallel to one another, you get both sides of the picture, Christ's headship and what the body is, you know, the church is as the body of Christ. And so they join together to make a perfect, you know, unity of that teaching about the relationship between Christ and the church. And so the letter to the Laodiceans apparently didn't contain anything new, and so there was no need for God to preserve it for us. So Colossians deals with the nature of Christ as the head, and that he's preeminent in all things. And that's its theme, chapter 1 and verse 18. And so it would be convenient for Paul to use this occasion, of course, to send the letter to the church at Ephesus, which shows the other side of that. And again, by inspiration, God would want us to know those things. If you notice also in Ephesians 6, at the end, in verses 21 and 22, excuse me, Paul says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know of our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." And so the same man who's delivering the letter to the church at Colossae will deliver this one to the church at Ephesus. And that passage shows that Paul obviously knew the congregation there, and he wanted to know how they were doing, and he knew that they wanted to know how he was doing. One of those arguments that is sometimes made against Paul's authorship, excuse me, of Ephesians, is that he doesn't like really call anybody by name, send greetings to individuals in the congregation. And the argument is that if Paul knew the church at Ephesus and had all these friends there, he would want to, you know, address them personally. And it sounds like a good argument. The problem is, whenever you read in Paul's writings him addressing people individually by name, it's a church that he didn't know. For example, at the end of the book of Romans, in chapter 16, you have that whole list of all these different people, and Paul is addressing them because he'd never been to the church at Rome, and he didn't know them personally. But these people knew him, and so he doesn't have to address them in the letter, because he's sending Tychicus, who's going to tell them everything they need to know, and he's going to bring information back to Paul about how they were doing. So there's no need for that. And again, obviously, there's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there was no purpose in that as far as, you know, needing to be preserved for us informationally. But anyway, Paul was very fond of this congregation and, of course, knew them very well. And he's making sure they know how he's doing and he can know how they are doing. So the book of Ephesians, you know, is complementary to the book of Colossians. They go hand in hand, one with another. So Ephesians, as we mentioned, presents the church as the body of Christ, and that's the focus of it. And by doing so, it demonstrates that the church is the eternal purpose of God. And that's really kind of the heart of what this book is about, the nature of the church. And so I want to remind us what we talked about in our last lesson from Acts chapter 20 about Paul's conversation with the elders of the church at Ephesus. So you remember that he gave them warnings, obviously. He first reminded them of his love and his devotion to the church and to that congregation. And then he warned them that there were dangers that threatened the church from their own lives and their examples. The elders had to lead properly, but also from enemies that would enter into the flock. And so when you think about that pagan culture in Ephesus, there had already been the conflict with those who worshipped Diana or Artemis. There had been a conflict with those who practiced the occult arts, and many of them had become Christians and burned those books, but that presence was still there. And so there were threats from without, and, you know, an outward attack you can kind of withstand because you see the enemy, but sometimes what happens is the enemy tries to get in on the inside, and they were warned about that wolves in sheep's clothing kind of thing, you know, to be on guard from those who come into the church, that they could become a threat as well. And the point is just, you know, to stand for the truth wherever the error comes from the outside or from the inside, the truth is the standard, and we have to stand for that no matter what. So he reminds those elders to, you know, about that threat and to pay attention to it and for it, and then about the threat from the eldership itself. And in doing all of that, if you remember, we mentioned that the way Paul emphasized this was to emphasize the nature of the Lord's church. And he told those elders that it's the church of God, and that he purchased it with his own blood, and that it was the Holy Spirit who had made them overseers. And the point of all that was to remind them that this is not some man-made institution. It's not some political party. It's not the college that you graduated from, so you have to have an allegiance to that. This is the Lord's church. Jesus died for it, and the fact that you oversee it is because it was God's will, and you're not there, you know, of your own, you know, accord or whatever, but this was God's plan for the church, and you've stepped into his role. And that's true for all of us as members of the church. We get sometimes distracted by life and the world and everything that happens, and we sometimes forget that it's not just about us coming together, you know, to worship and have Bible study, but we are a part of something where everything that we do in our life has eternal consequences. This is God's eternal purpose that we're a part of, and that's what we're supposed to show to the world. And so, you know, when we don't stand for the truth, it doesn't just affect us, but it affects how the world sees the church and all of those things. And so Paul was encouraging them to remember what the nature of the church is. And so 5 years later, he writes back to them and takes those words that he said, you know, to them when he was leaving, and he expands upon it in this book. And so that's what the book of Ephesians is ultimately about. Why is Paul in prison? If this is not important, if being a part of the Lord's church is not important, if the truth is not important and Jesus and his blood is not important, then why do you go to prison for that? And the reason Paul was in prison was because he understood the nature of the church as the body of Christ. He belonged to Jesus, and he was going to stand for that and teach that and defend that, you know, no matter the cost. And he wants these Christians, this congregation, to remember that and to understand it. And so the last thing that he said to those elders in Acts 20 was to be faithful to God. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, to be true to his word and his work. As we ended last time, Jesus' statement, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So do the Lord's work and stay true to the Lord's word, because this is the Lord's church that you're a part of. And so what Ephesians is going to do is take that idea and expand upon it. So I want to give you kind of a brief outline of the book of Ephesians to see how this develops. So in chapter 1, you have Jesus, the Christ, and he is the head of the church. In verse 3 that we read a moment ago, Jesus, of course, hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not in idols, not in the occult and their magic practices, not in Judaism, whatever version they were practicing, but it's in Christ. You know, the key word in the book of Ephesians, there are several ideas that come up over and over again. Heavenly places, we see a lot in the beginning of the book. The church, of course, and the body, and Jesus. But I think the key word, which is kind of strange, but it's found about 120 times in the book of Ephesians, is the word in. It's always in Christ, in him, in his body, in, you know, in him. It's always about reminding them who they are because of where they are. We're not in the world anymore. We're in Christ. We're not in the devil's kingdom anymore. We're in the Lord's kingdom. And we still have to live in this world, but that's not who we are any longer. And so the first chapter starts with that idea of Jesus as the head of the church. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Notice where the source of true power is. It's not in those magic spells that they would write out, you know, to do healing or whatever. It's not in the mantras or the chants. It's not in the occult. It's not in any of those things. It's in Christ. And the evidence of it is the resurrection of the dead, which none of those other things could do. Verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Jesus, again, is over all things. All the false gods, all the demons, all the whatever that people look to for power, Jesus is greater. And then verse 22 says that to put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. And so as the all-powerful source of all blessings, all of those things, he's the head of the church. And so he has authority over it. So when we're in Christ, we have all those things, and it doesn't come from, you know, worldly things, worldliness, whatever. It only comes from Christ. So he rules the church. And so again, what he said to those elders was to be on guard. And to be on guard, you have to stay with the gospel. And that's the principle here. Jesus is the head, so just do what he says. So you have Jesus as the head of the church in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the focus is on grace and faith, and it has to do with the salvation of the church. So in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2, they were dead, verse 1 says, in trespasses and sins. And of course, he describes that in those three verses, what that looks like. So under Satan's power, they were dead. Verses 4 through 7, God's grace made them alive in heavenly places. And so again, you have that location in the church, but that's where life was found. And of course, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So their faith motivated their good works of obedience. God's grace made it available. Their faith trusted and obeyed, which resulted in their salvation. And then the last part of that chapter, verses 11 through 22, is about rejecting paganism and rejecting anything separate from Christ and his gospel in order to have peace with God. And that's received and found only in Christ. So you have the head of the church is Jesus. The salvation of the church is by grace through faith. And then in chapter 3, we have the revelation of the church. And this chapter focuses on inspiration. So the first 7 verses, Paul talks about the mystery. And he says at the end of verse 3, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So the occult-like belief systems are often called mystery religions. You've probably heard that term, and people use it to describe those different kinds of practices. And so what they're doing is seeking enlightenment into the mysteries of the universe, right? But they do it through occult practices, whatever that is, from, you know, reading tea leaves and looking at the stars to the more vile and corrupt things that they do in sacrifice and even human sacrifice and all of that. It's all an attempt to understand mysteries through dark power. But Christianity, the gospel, of course, is the revelation of the true mystery. And it's not a secret anymore. Paul says, I've written about it, and if you read what I wrote, you can understand what I understand about the mystery. God has revealed it to us. And so it's his plan of redemption for all mankind. And people still today are practicing, you know, dark things to try to find some kind of secret knowledge when God has just made it all known, right? He reveals everything. And that's what the Bible is, God telling us everything that we need to know. He's not trying to keep it from us, so, you know, we have to be lost, but he tells us so we can be saved. And that's different from all the other, you know, idols and those kinds of things. So the revelation of the mystery in verses 8 through 12 is, of course, that the church is God's eternal purpose in Christ. And so he says there, down at verse number 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And so it's the church that reveals the manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, that was his eternal purpose. So when you read that passage, you learn that the church is the unsearchable riches of Christ. You learn that the church is the fellowship of the mystery. The church is the manifold wisdom of God. The church is the eternal purpose in Christ. And the religious world says the church is not important. What Paul wrote to the Ephesians is that the church is absolutely, fundamentally important. So don't forget what it is and what you're a part of. Don't take it lightly and don't take it for granted. And then verses 13 through 21, he shows the church as the manifestation of God's love and the source of his glory, which is very powerful to think about. Then you come to chapter 4 and you have the unity of the church. So Jesus is the head of the church. The salvation of the church is by grace through faith. The revelation of the church is inspiration that has made known the mystery. And then you have the unity of the church. Because of what the church is, God wants it to be united. So you have the attitudes for unity in verses 1, 2, and 3. You have the foundations of unity in verses 4, 5, and 6. One body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's the foundation of unity. By its nature, Christianity is exclusive. There is only one God, only one Lord, only one Spirit. That excludes all others. And you know, our friends in the religious world don't have any problem with that. When you say there's only one Lord and that's Jesus and he's the only way to salvation, they agree. But when you say there's only one body, the church, oh no. There are hundreds of different bodies and you just pick the church of your choice and it doesn't matter which one you're a part of because there are many paths to heaven. We're all going on different paths to the same destination. But there's only one Lord who's the one way to heaven. He only has one body. He's the one head, and his one body is the church. And so that's the principle that Paul is teaching. Because of what the church is, there can be only one. And that's what God wants us to be a part of. So there's no room for compromise with idolatry or with occultism or anything else. Now, verses 7 through 12 talk about the miracles that were necessary for first establishing unity in the church, which those miracles proved the power of Christ over the idols and over the occult practices and over, you know, frauds. Jesus had true power, and his apostles, when they taught the truth, they could prove it was the truth by the miracles. So they showed Christ is superior, and they showed that his truth is superior to the institutions of men. And then in verses 13 through 16, you have the truth that is necessary for maintaining unity in the church. And so he talks about, you know, growing up into the head and being one and being united in that truth. And that's what will keep us united as one. And then the last part, verses 17 through 28, you have the discipline that is necessary for sustaining unity in the church. And so there's a certain way that we have to live in order to make the church what it's supposed to be on our side of it. From God's side, it's perfect, but we mess up. And so we have to live a certain way to make the church appear to the world what God intends for it to be. And that requires discipline to maintain our unity. So then in chapter 5, you have the purity of the church. And this is where, you know, you get the application of what Paul has taught us about the church. Verses 1 through 21, we learn that Christians are children of God. And because that's who we are, we have to live accordingly in every aspect of life. Verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love." And then he talks about things we don't do and things we should do, again, because of who we are. And then in verse 22, into verse 9 of chapter 6, you have what is sometimes called the household code. So you have the relationships between wives and husbands, parents and children, masters and servants, all of those things laid out for us. And this is, again, God showing the purity of the church, that we are family, and just like we relate to each other in our physical families, we have to relate to one another as spiritual family in Christ. And then chapter 6, verse 10 to the end, you have the warfare of the church. So the purity of the church is seen in family. The warfare is seen in armor. The verses 10 through 17, you have to dress for battle, right? Because the Christian is always at war with the forces of evil. Our strength and our power comes from the Lord. Our enemy is the devil and his deceitful devices. And the fight is not physical, but it's a spiritual battle. It's a wrestling match for the soul. And so that's the armor. Then verse 18, of course, prayer. And then verses 19 through 24, you have to actually fight. You can't just put on the armor and sit down and take a nap. You have to engage the enemy. And that's how the book ends. And so that gives us a picture of the church. You know, each chapter almost, you know, divided perfectly, showing us a different aspect of what the church is and how we need to understand it and relate to it in our lives and in the way that we live those. So real quick, let me mention the connection between Ephesians and Revelation. And in between Ephesians and Revelation comes 1 and 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 1 tells us that Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. So Paul visited Ephesus. He left and was arrested and went to Rome. About 5 years later, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And then about 2.5 years after that, around AD 68, he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, addressed to Timothy while he was at Ephesus. So when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, there are some challenges that we see are present in that congregation. There was a challenge in doctrine. False teachers had to be resisted. There was a challenge in discipline, in disciplining those who taught error, and also in the lives of the members of the congregation. And there was a challenge in devotion, remaining devoted to Christ and to his church and not being swayed from that. Well, by the time, you know, that book, those books are written, Paul, of course, is killed after 2 Timothy was written. We learn that the church there is facing those grave threats. And then we have the book of Revelation. I'm just going to mention this here because we'll talk about it Sunday night. But history tells us that John, the Apostle John, lived and worked in Ephesus. And he was probably there when he was exiled to Patmos and when Revelation was written. So this comes 30 years after Paul wrote the letters to Timothy. So 35 years after the book of Ephesians, 40 years after Paul left Ephesus, we have this letter from Jesus to the church at Ephesus. And we find out that a change has taken place. And again, we're going to talk about this Sunday night, but they have left their first love. So when we look at that epistle on Sunday night in Revelation, try to keep in mind this background and this progression that we've seen in the story of this congregation, how they started, all the warnings that were given them, the powerful lesson about what the church is, and then the dangers that crept in until we find them, you know, where they are in Revelation, in danger of having their candlestick removed. And then you can jump from there to where they are today, and that is they're nowhere to be seen. That church doesn't exist anymore. And it's a picture of, you know, what can happen in a congregation. And it serves as both a warning and an encouragement to us that we can be faithful or we can, you know, drift away into the dustbin of history. It all depends on the choices that we make, from the leadership down to every member, how we choose to live our lives and the example that we set and the truth that we teach to our friends and neighbors. So we'll look into Revelation, of course, more Sunday night, but I wanted to bring that in at the end, just that connection. Lord willing, next time we'll start the text of chapter 1 and we'll start going through the book and talking about some of these things and then get fully into the book of Ephesians. But we'll stop here for now.
I'm honored to have been asked to give the devotional tonight. So for the next few minutes, if you would, I'd like for you to consider a blessing that we sometimes take for granted, the blessing of the water. And I'd like to look at it from two different applications or two different blessings. And one is, of course, the blessing of physical nature of the water. And the other is, of course, the spiritual nature that we are here tonight for. This is according to the internet, there is 97 references in the Old and the New Testament to water. And if anybody would like to have them, I printed them all out. So let's look at it first from the physical aspect. And I think everybody in this room knows that a person cannot live very long without water. I think the average is about 3 days. You can go a lot longer, of course, without food, because the Lord did that before the devil tempted him with the bread. But generally about 3 days is about all you can go without water. Two-thirds of a person's body is water. All the cells in our bodies, gotta have my glasses, require water, and it requires it to work. Water is the basis of all the bodily fluids. The water requires water in almost every process, like regulating the body temperature, digestion, internal moistening, the body pH, joint lubrication, which I don't have a lot of, brain function, Sharon says I don't have a lot of that either, transport and elimination of bodily toxins and waste, delivery of oxygen throughout the body. So while you might be able to live without food for a while, you can't without water. That's the physical part of water. Let's look at the spiritual. God the Father and water have gone together throughout the Old and the New Testament. As I said, there's 97 references throughout the whole book. And it's happened in all forms, like in Genesis 1:2, in the creation itself. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He also has used water as punishment, as we know from Genesis 6 and thereafter. He used a great flood to wipe out the whole world and everybody in it except for Noah and his family. He's used it as a means of escape for the children of Israel when they were leaving out from Egypt. He parted the waters, the Red Sea. That's in Exodus 14, verses 21 through 31. And of course, we know, we just talked about the physical part. People require water. So in Exodus 17, verse 1 through 7, he allowed water to come forth from the rock when Moses struck it. Salvation is the most important aspect of water. Salvation comes, of course, by water baptism. And we know this from a lot of scriptures. We can't read them. There won't be enough time. But I'm going to reference each scripture and from these references that I've talked about, what the water baptism means. In Mark 16:16, it says, water baptism, you shall be saved. In John 3:5, water baptism will allow you to enter the kingdom of God. Acts 2:38, we all know that one. Water baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 22:16. Water baptism for the washing away of sins. Acts 6, verse 3 through 8. With water baptism, we die and we live with Christ. In other words, we die to sin. In Titus 3, 5, baptism is washing away to a new birth. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12, it's a burial. In Galatians 2, 20, we're crucified with Christ when we're baptized. Galatians 3, 27, we put on Christ by baptism. And in 1 Peter 3, 20 through 21, very plainly it says, baptism doth now save you. One final thing about water baptism symbolizes our death to sin, the washing away of our transgressions, and our resurrection to a new life in Christ. One final thought about water, and this, you can look over in Luke 16, verse 24. You remember the story about Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man in torment cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's, of course, my honor to extend the invitation to anyone that is here that might not have put on Christ in baptism yet. In Acts 8, verses 36 through 39, when Philip was talking with the eunuch said, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? Same thing for here. And then when the Simon committed the sin of trying to buy the miracles, Peter told him he pray that his sin might be forgiven, and he said, pray for me. That can be done here too. So if you're subject in any way to the call, would you come now as we stand and sing?